All right, let's study Romans chapter 2 tonight, verses 1 through 17 or so. Could somebody read verses 1 through 5 for us to start off, please? Thank you, Mike.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
Okay, so if we're all going to study verses 1 through 16 tonight, there's a little challenge to it. It's kind of tricky because it's going to be teaching us a skill that everybody in here already has. Let's talk about humility. So, and everybody in here already has a lot of, as far as I know anyway, has a lot of lowliness of mind towards God. Honestly, I think if you took a million random people in Washington State, the folks in this room would be the super elite in terms of understanding how much they need God's help and why they need it and so forth. And so you've got this big megaphone, if you imagine it, 15 feet across, like a giant aircraft engine yelling, have more lowliness of mind, and yet you already have it. So what do you get out of verses 1 through 16? Well, that's one of the reasons that we do well. When Ephraim spoke trembling in Israel, then he was exalted. As long as we understand our need before God, we're going to be all right. It's like Bruce Lee said one time when he was sparring and learning how to throw his punches even better. He says, it's not about winning. It's about perfection. It's about doing the very best we can, and then maybe that will be good enough. So anyway, chapter 1 talked to people who are unchurched, as Homer Haley put it in Let's Go Fishing for Men, a book he wrote in the 50s. And chapter 2 is talking to the churched. Now, Haley converted who knows how many people over the course of his life, and he said, anytime you're talking to somebody and trying to convert them to the gospel, you have to sort the socks, red and white to start with, understand whether they're religiously trained or whether they're not religiously trained, one of the two. Do you find that's true in your own conversion classes? That if somebody has never opened a Bible, never had any religious exposure, you talk to them one way. If somebody's been a Catholic for 25 years, you have to talk to them a different way. Do you find that? And with which person do you have to be a little tougher? You have to be sharper, if anything, with the person who's got all that crusted on paint, you know, that's caked on there, 20 years worth. That's what happens in chapter 2. It's really pretty sharp because it's talking to the Jew who honestly thought that he was the apple of God's eye based on how good a person he was. So chapter 2 is going to chip all that down. He says, therefore, you are without excuse, man, whosoever you are who judges, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself. Very much like a kindergarten class. And everybody's cutting up, and everybody's throwing spit wads, and throwing erasers, and sticking gum under the desk, and so forth. And one of them on one particular day didn't happen to stick gum under the desk, but tells on Susie, who stuck gum under the desk, and said, I think you should throw her out of school. Well, whatever that person assigns as a penalty for Susie is going to be the penalty for them the next day. That's the first thing this leads with in chapter 2, verse 1. The surprise for the religiously self-righteous person in the judgment isn't going to be that the sinful generation out there doesn't have it coming. It does have it coming. You know, we're not saying that. We're not saying all this sin out there is fine. It's not fine, and it's not going to be fine. But the surprise that the self-righteous person is going to have is that they're in exactly the same boat. That if God actually gave a report card, A, B, A, D, F, G, we wouldn't like the way it turns out. And that's what chapter 2, verse 1 says. Anytime you get to feeling that person over there is a real piece of work, that person over there is really a lousy human being, same thing always applies to us. If we're not talking about through the context of the blood of Jesus Christ. When he says, whosoever you are who judges, let's put this into context for a second. Did Jews generally have a problem with being self-righteous and judgmental, or did they not? What was the Jew's attitude about a non-Jew? Just to bring it home. I'm a Jew, and there's a person over there who is a Samaritan and doesn't follow, you know, isn't a member of my synagogue and doesn't live the way I do and doesn't have my training and just goes out and does what they want. My attitude is that they're less than me if I'm a Jew, right? And so it brings it right in here. Whosoever you are who judges, you're judging yourself. God is trying to strip that paint off a person who feels self-superior. Andrew? Exactly.
And that's exactly correct.
Yes, in one of Jesus' shortest, most powerful parables, two people go into the temple to pray, and one is the epitome of the Jewish religion, and the other lives horribly. And one prays and says, I'm so thankful I don't live like that guy. And the other one says, Lord, please, I need your help. And Jesus says, that one who says he needs the help is way better off. Would that be true today? Right. So Jesus tries to get this across, and has a difficult time, and very difficult to get it across to a Jew. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist told the Pharisees. Now, this is the most accomplished religious person of the day. This is the religious preacher and elder of the day, you might say. He says, you sons of snakes, you vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, Jesus speaking to all of us says, out of the abundance of our heart come those evil things we say. You know, Tuesday I said something and I didn't really mean it, and that's not really me. Yes, it is me. That's why we need Christ. So, very good. Chapter 2 in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit those things. And do you think this, O man, who judges those who do such things, but you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Okay, so there are, what did I see, 11 million illegal aliens in America, just to kind of make a little comparison here for leniency. And so somebody comes up with an amnesty bill and says, okay, everybody who's been here for 2 years or more can stay here. What would be the reason for that? Just to take a political illustration, if you said, okay, the folks who've been hardworking, the folks who have families, the folks who've had a couple babies, they're good members of society, we should have stopped you at the border. We didn't stop you at the border. It's too late now. We're going to start stopping people at the border now. Let's be lenient. There might be 10 different reasons for being lenient. You might have 1,000 reasons for being lenient, right? One reason for being lenient, cost too much. Another reason for being lenient, we just feel bad from a humanitarian standpoint. Another reason for being lenient, it's just not practical to do anything. You might have 1,000 reasons for being lenient. Why is God lenient with our sins? In our case, Bill?
Well, I was going to point out, you just forgive those illegal immigrants and not punish them for the punishment, not give them the punishment they're due, or to deport them even though that's what the law says.
Mm-hmm.
That's what God does with us. He doesn't hold us to it.
That's right.
And so, not making a political statement there.
No, that's right. No, right.
But I'm saying you could do that, and God certainly does that with us. And yes. Sometimes we forget he does, and we treat that person like...
Yeah. Believe whatever you want to believe on amnesty and immigration. That's not the point. We're just making an illustration. The letter of the law would say, here's what we're going to do. And don't forget, the same is true of us as Christians when it comes to the judgment day. Letter of the law says no amnesty, no immigration into heaven and so forth. But that's not the point that I'm driving at. The point that I'm driving at is there's a lot of different reasons people argue for this or that or the next thing. What is the reason that God puts up with so much in waiting for a person to come to the gospel? Are there folks who are baptized at age 70, age 80? And how many evil things have they done in their life that God put up with? That's really kind of the point that we're talking about here. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Everything that God winked at, everything that he let it go, every time that he didn't strike us with a lightning bolt when we deserved it, every single time had exactly the same reason. And what was that reason? Because of his goodness, right, with what goal? To bring us to repentance. Because he is hoping for that day when we would say, What have I been doing? The whole time through, that's what God has been hoping for. So the Holy Spirit tells the Jew that. He says, do you think that you are allowed to do all that wickedness as a leader of a synagogue for 30 years because you were so cool? No, it was because God was hoping that if he put up with you tearing up widows' houses and doing all the things that you did, he was hoping the day would come when you'd say, I need to start being like God. And that's verses 1 through 4. Okay, questions, comments through verse 4. So he says, do you despise the forbearance? Forbearance meaning what?
Patience,
and particularly this Greek word has the idea of restraint. Like, you're going to grab somebody, and you put your hands in your pockets, and you step back, and you don't move. That's the kind of thing that's talked about here in forbearance. When somebody's hurting your child, what's your physical impulse? Well, recall now, every time a human being sins, every single sin that's ever been committed hurt one of God's children. And you could say, like, he's got an impulse to act and grab us and punish us, but he forbear. He's the one being hurt first and foremost in all of this, and yet he has been patient with us. So, verse 5, but after talking to the Jew now here again, he says, after your hardness and your impenitent heart, so what happens when you go 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, the person just never says, hey, I'm sorry. You know, what have I done? That day never comes for a person. That's what's called a hard heart. It can get calloused so that you can't even talk to the person and they won't listen to reason and so forth. You treasure up to yourself wrath. That's a very picturesque phrase. You treasure up to yourself wrath. What people do, this is actually mostly before the days of banks. What did people do before there were banks you could put money in? What'd you do with your money if there was no bank? Pardon? Put it in the temple.
Yeah.
Give it to the temple or put it in
the temple? The temple acted like a storage of wealth and right. Stuff.
Well, let's suppose you lived in Ethiopia or something. What would you do with your money? Yeah, you hide it. Put it in your mattress, you know. Dig a hole in the backyard behind a tree like a bone for a dog or something. And okay, so I take, you know, I've got my little silver piece and, you know, I'm very pleased with the silver piece, and I take it out, and I hide it behind the tree in a hole back there, and now I've got a silver piece. But now, a month later, I've got another silver piece. Now what do I do? I've got a second silver piece, and I don't have anything to spend it on. Now what do I do? Now I go back out to the tree again, right? And I dig up the hole, and I've got two silver pieces in there. And what might eventually happen for some of those guys? I got a big treasure buried back there. Well, same thing can happen when it comes to things we've done against God. And actually, there's a number of passages throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that speak like this, as if there is an account being built up. It's kind of like, to take a more negative political thing, it's like politicians who get away with something, and then they just keep piling up counts of thievery or perjury or whatever, like it's free and they're never going to be punished. And so some person has committed 612 counts of perjury in their lives and they've never been caught on it. But supposing somebody is keeping track, and then June 17th, 2021, you're in court, you have lied 612 times to this court, and you're going to serve a month in jail for every single lie, and here they are. Okay, now I've been in jail for 312 months. Now the 313th month is going to be for this other lie right here from back then. That's the kind of idea sometimes you find in Scripture, that somebody has built up for themselves wine of wrath, and God has seen every one of those things. So same thing here. Are you treasuring up wrath, adding one sin upon another until that day comes? And that word wrath in verse 5 is the same as in chapter 1 and verse 18. For the unchurched person, for the person who's out there going wild, they have wrath coming to themselves. Well, the church person has wrath coming to himself, based not on maybe being quite as wild, but based on being a hypocrite. You know, I say one thing and I do another, and that piles up and it piles up. This is, of course, outside Christ. Against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, questions or comments through verse 5 then? Like we say, this is letting us have it with both barrels, isn't it? Okay, verses 6 through 11. Somebody read that for us, please. Mr. Sousa.
Who will render to each a person according to his deeds, and to those by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and envy and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress of every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Okay, now here is where we have to use some God-given intelligence and some subtlety and to understand some things, because does God render to man according to their deeds, or do they not? Does he not? Verses 6 through 11, if you just take this passage, is going to kind of make it sound like we're saved by works, but that is only because we're talking in a certain context and we're going to be able to pull this together. What happens way too often is that people take, this is exactly the way C.S. Lewis put it, people take a version of Christianity that is suitable for a six-year-old. Meaning literally, a six-year-old could understand it. And this is the way you would teach Christianity to a six-year-old. And then they treat that as though that's the thing to be attacked, that's the thing to be evaluated, that's the thing to understand. Christianity is as complicated as physics, right? And people say, okay, I want to be able to put my Christianity on a bumper sticker. You can't put anything real on a bumper sticker. Everything real is complicated, whether we're talking about plumbing or doors or teaching kids or nursing or anything real takes a certain amount of intelligence. Okay, so he comes off and he says in verse 6, "No, God will render unto every man according to his deeds." Hold on. I thought we weren't judged according to our works at all. First of all, bear in mind the context here, that you're talking to a Jew who wants to be judged by his deeds and who disagrees with Paul. Okay, so one thing that's going on here is Paul saying, let's say that you, the Jew, are correct in the way you look at things, and I, Paul, am totally mistaken about everything, and the Jewish way of doing things is the way we're going to go to the judgment. Well, then let's talk about how God renders to every particular man according to his deeds. Mike's Uncle Jim tells a really good story one time about class, Florida College, either him or one of his friends or something, how the professor, I think we told this story once or twice before, after Jim, the professor had a couple of kids come in and say, we weren't able to get our work done, can we have till Monday? And he said, okay, you can have till Monday. And they brought their work in a couple of days late, and he gave them an A on it or whatever. And then later that semester, they did the same thing. They started testing the guy and came in and said they had a really good excuse. Dog ate their homework, or they broke a leg playing soccer or whatever, and said, could we just have till Friday and we'll do some extra credit? And he gave them an A on that too. And then they came in the third time and said, we didn't have time to do our assignment, can we have the extra 2 days? He says, no, you get an F. And they started crying, that's not fair. And the professor said, oh, I'm sorry, would you like fairness? And they said, yes. And so guess what he did? Gave them Fs on everything. That's what was fair, wasn't it? That's according to the law. So exactly the same thing in verse 6, who will render every man according to his deeds. If we're talking justice or fairness, if a person is saying, I don't need Christ, okay, well, what's the fairness going to be? Now, on another level, the fact is, you and I know, that after you take into account the blood of Christ paying for our sins, and after you take into account God's grace, and after you take into account our faith and that it's the attitude that matters, you get down there and eventually obedience translated into the way we live is going to be looked at, right? And so we all are trying to live according to truth and love, and we're going to have it rendered to us along those basic lines. It's another thing it's talk about. Bill, your hand is like halfway up here. So.
Yeah, and you'll be going there, but he does clarify it actually in the very next verse what he really is talking about. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say anything in the next verse about this means you need to keep the word of law perfectly. Mm-hmm. You can never sin. You can't have bad, bad weeks or bad whatever. He basically qualifies it. He's not talking about being absolutely doing this without fault, even many faults. It's an attitude.
That's right. Anytime you see something in Scripture that looks a little puzzling, always ask, who is being addressed here? Like Christ says, pray in your closet, do not pray in public. Who's he talking to? He's talking to somebody who has a problem praying all the time for show. And he tells that person, don't pray in public. You go home and pray in your closet. Tell somebody else, you need to learn to step up and pray in public. Who's that talking to? Somebody who's ashamed of Christ and won't confess him. Every principle has its application, right? He who hesitates is lost, or look before you leap. Which one applies? Any particular day, any particular moment, one of them applies and one of them doesn't. It all depends on circumstances. So take the sum of your word is truth, right? Psalm 119, verse 160. Okay, anything else, Mike?
Yeah, I think that we just take it in the context, which he's talking about the individual in verses 4 and 5, who in his hypocrisies is refusing to repent and basing his salvation on his own merit and goodness. That God's but instead he's storing up God's wrath, and God's going to judge accordingly to that man's deeds.
No, that's right. That's right. And like you say, go on to this next verse. He'll render unto every man according to his deed. Now, let's not undersell this either. He says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will render them eternal life. Which, if you just took that in a vacuum, it would sound kind of like you're saved by works. But we, having an understanding of the whole picture, understand there's a sense in which that's true, in which you apply yourself, good faith effort, make the sacrifices, resist sin, you're going to get rewarded for your works. Just like with your own kids or whatever, right? So, in verse 8, but to those who are contentious and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, they're going to get tribulation and anguish. So let's take this a word at a time just for a minute. So we all, hopefully, certainly you all, are by patient continuance, you are seeking for these things so you get eternal life. Because you're being patient about it. It reminds me of a mom whose child is sick. Okay, my mom, I used to have earaches when I was 2 years old, and she would rock me in a chair and blow in my ear until I stopped crying. How many times did she do that? I don't even know how many times she did that. Okay, so it's November 2nd, and she blows in my ear until it feels better, and I can get to sleep. All right, now it's a week later, and it's November 9th. Did she say, I already did this once. You're done. And let me cry myself to sleep, or did she do it again? A mom taking care of her child who doesn't feel well is patient in it, right? And how long is she going to be patient in it? Forever. How long are you going to be faithful to Jesus Christ? If you live to 1,000 years old and see 1,000 horrible things, does it help anything to desert Jesus Christ? No, you're patient. So by your patient continuance, you're seeking for these things. Just before we left for services, I saw some sort of a field mouse. I'd never seen the species, I don't think. It looked kind of like a rat, but it was hopping across our backyard, kind of like a half prairie dog, half mouse. Maybe it was a mutant or something. But it's hopping across our backyard looking for food. That maybe have nothing to do with anything, but what are you seeking for? You know, you're hopping across your life and across the planet and across the state of Washington seeking for what? What are you looking for in life? Somebody wrote that in my high school yearbook, now that I bring it up. Said, I hope you find what you're looking for. What was I looking for? What are we looking for? Glory and honor and immortality. Right? Now, are those necessarily the only three things spiritually you're looking for? No, this is not supposed to be the list. It's typical of what we're looking for. What is glory, by the way, in a Bible sense? God gets glory. Do his children also get glory? Yes, they do. Like this says right here, that we also get glory. God is not selfish with glory by any stretch of the imagination. We reign with Christ. We receive glory with him. We're seeking that kind of glory. What is Bible glory, by the way? It has reference to something that's ornate. If you go back to the Old Testament tabernacle, it's always saying you'll have sculptures, you'll have knots in the in the twine. You'll have scallops on the candlesticks for glory and for beauty. It's kind of like you have a painting, and you know how you'd put a frame on it, and the frame would be carved and intricate? That's the classic definition of glory, that it's got extra craftsmanship so it looks really sweet. That's the first definition of glory. That's the idea of like a crown that's all very artistic and intricate and so forth. It's very pretty to look at. Something about our lives in heaven, something about our reward, something about what Dorothy Blackburn has and Pete Bowling has, something about the way they live is super glorious, like the frame around a painting. That's part of the glory it's talking about. Did I see a comment or a question? Okay, and Dave.
I was thinking of Deuteronomy 29:29 that tells us that those things that have been revealed to mankind were given to us that we might do all the words of the law to us and our children. And the principle behind that is that it doesn't matter whether it's the patriarchal laws, Mosaical laws, or the laws under Christ, that those things are there for a purpose, not purposes for us to know what we need to do to be pleasing to God, to glorify Him, and thereby be glorified ourselves. And this verse 7 talking about this perseverance. The scriptures also talk about waiting for the Lord. It's not talking about sitting around twiddling your thumbs. That's talking about doing what you need to be doing till the Lord comes. And that glory will come if you're faithful and do follow the Lord's word.
We could do a whole hour on that point you just brought up, couldn't we? Waiting is not a passive thing. Patience is not a passive thing. I'm going to sit here and wait for things to be over. The Bible waiting has nothing to do with just sitting there hoping, eyes closed, that something's going to pass by. That's not the Bible waiting. The Bible waiting is I'm focused on something, and if it takes some time that I need to stay focused on it, we're going to stay focused. That's the waiting and the hoping. It's a great point. It's not a passive kind of waiting at all. So, to those who by patient continuance and well-doing were seeking, like the field mouse, for glory, we want that beauty in heaven. And honor, this is a Greek word, time, which has the idea of a price. How many check the value of their house on Zillow very frequently? It changes, right? Why would it be 189,000 one week, 193,000 the next week? There's a certain amount of perception in that, isn't there, in the real estate market? Your house is worth a certain amount in terms of the boards and the concrete and the lot, but there's also a certain amount it's worth because of what people want and what they perceive, is that right? There's a lot of value that is perceived, and this emphasizes the perceived value of it when you're talking about honor. Our word for that would be respect. Do you respect this person over here? You respect that person over there? They would say you honor them, right? You value them. When you make it to heaven, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who heard his voice, one of the bride of Christ, you made it through your whole life and you were faithful to him. Have you earned respect for the rest of eternity that you were one of the bride of Christ? Do you seek after that kind of respect? You know, I had 70 years or 80 years or 90 years. Not to be boasting, but this is what we're seeking. I had 80, 90 years. I never saw Jesus Christ in the flesh one time, but he's who I sought the whole time, even though I never saw him. You'd be able to say that for a billion years. That's the kind of honor that it's talking about here, and that deserves honor. It's worth honor and worth respect. In the military, they speak that way. You know, when you earn a medal, take your medal because that will inspire you to do right the next time, that you put some value on it and some respect on it. So you're seeking the glory and the honor and the immortality. And this word for immortality has the idea that something doesn't decay. Have you ever had a job you just got tired of? In tournament chess, that's one of the advantages that old guys have over young guys. They're a lot smarter and they can out-calculate you and their mind is more nimble and so forth, but they get bored. So you can outsit them over a four-hour game. All right, 30 moves, 4 hours, you know, they're shifting in their seat and they just lose concentration and their interest in the game decays. And so if you're more patient, you know, they make a mistake eventually and then you get to pretend you're smarter. There's a lot of things in life that decay. You know, you're very interested to start and then the interest gets lower and lower and lower and lower. But love and truth and God aren't like that, are they? It's continually vital. It's like a plant that grows and it has its life to it. And being in heaven forever especially, it's something that will never get old. How that works, how you spend 10 billion years in heaven and it always gets better, we don't know, but we're told that's the case. Okay, Bill?
Now, I know it's not going to be exactly the same way that Jesus heard it from his father, but I do look forward to hearing, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, I realize he's perfect, but we are to be like Christ in our sufferings, and in any way that we do suffer like he did, we have that promise that we're going to be rewarded. So that's part of that glory and honor.
It is.
Hearing it from God, you know, and hopefully throughout eternity, you know, this is something that, you know, you're doing that's worth, that you live, how you live was worth giving you the honor for that kind of life, just like my only son. You know,
Perfect. The problem is that the average person has way too much of a taste for praise. They just want it way too much, you know, and it gets way out of proportion. But in its right position, a little appreciation, a little praise is an important part of happiness. And the ultimate will be, we weren't Christians so that people would fawn over us or hand us a medal. We were Christians for other reasons. But then as a result of that, to hear God say, "Nicely done," that sentence alone will make everything worth it, won't it? Even though that wasn't really what we started out, the whole purpose of it. Okay, so very good. I think we get the idea here. We get eternal life if that's what we're seeking. It's kind of odd to say, is that what the average person is seeking? Not really. But that's what you want. That's what you're going to get, Mike.
Galatians, Paul talked about seeking the honor that is from God. The opening there, he talked about seeking the honor that's from God, not from men. And of course, he had so many things that could have given him great honor, but he left those behind.
That's the best comment yet. John chapter 5, Jesus got into that. Verse 44 especially, I think. He says, "How can you believe who seek the praise that come from men, and you don't seek the praise that comes from God only?" Perfect. All right, so verse 8. "Unto them who are contentious," now this is summing up everything that's wrong with somebody who's anti-God. Is contentious their only problem? No. Is the fact that a Jew is pugnacious, is that the defining characteristic? Not necessarily, but it's a huge part of it, and it's very relevant to what we're talking about here, is that Jews like to argue, right? So, "Unto them who are contentious, don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness," what are they going to get? They're going to get indignation and wrath. Have you ever known a person in your life who enjoyed fistfights? I've known two or three people who enjoyed fighting. They'd fight with their best friend. You want to go out back and fight? And we're talking about really throwing hands, ferocious. They just enjoyed it. And there are certainly people like that when it comes to verbal arguing. They just find it stimulating. It's fun like you would consider some hobby fun. They just enjoy debate and contention. And there is such a thing here. And they say, to those who are contentious, you know, they like a good scrap more than they like peace. That's the kind of situation that you can get into. And this happened in John 8. Jesus will come up to some people and say, "I can make you free." And how did the Pharisees respond? "Who are you to say that I'm not free?" That's their response. And so where do you go from there? Jesus tried for 3 years to go any place from there, and you just never were going to go any place from there. And that's why there is a heaven and a hell, because some folks just won't pull off that. But and they don't obey the truth. So this is also summing up. Any person who's not a Christian, who sees the scriptures, who has the chance, evaluates Jesus Christ, and they say, "Nope, he's not who he said he was," that person is a liar. Plain and simple. Jesus said that many times. Jesus said, he told the Pharisees also, I think, in John chapter 8, he says, "If I were to say that God were not my Father and he didn't speak through me, then I would be a liar like unto you." From the Dalai Lama on down, if the person won't confess Jesus Christ at the very core of their being, they're liars. They're not intellectually honest. They won't evaluate something fairly. It's like you're in a court, and a jury is going to let a guy off the hook when they know that he should go to jail, or vice versa, because they're too biased. Your person's just too biased to come to the facts of the situation. So those who don't obey the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 goes into detail on the same idea. Obey unrighteousness, that person gets indignation and wrath. That person gets tribulation and anguish on the soul of every man that does evil. He doesn't wind up alienated from God because he wasn't dunked in water. Winds up alienated from God because based on the fair litmus test God graciously offered, the person didn't want God. Didn't want to take the Lord's Supper once a week the rest of their lives. That wasn't what they wanted. So there's a person, tribulation, anguish on the soul of every man that does evil. If I wind up missing heaven, can I say that I wasn't warned? God has warned people, right? Tribulation and anguish. Now, here he names names, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now, if this were happening nowadays, the Jew was the false religion then, and the Gnostic and whatever. This would be the place where he names names, and he says the Catholic or the Protestant or the Baptist or something like that. He's gone all this way talking indirectly, and now he's going to talk directly. He says, you're Jewish, and you think that being Jewish saves you, and it don't. In case you missed the point, we're going to name names here. Of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. But the good news is, Christians, Paul, the Lord himself, God, would always much prefer to finish on a positive, stay on a positive. Here we come back to a positive. Glory and honor and peace to every man who works good. Are you working good? Yeah, in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. John chapter 6 and verse 29. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. What does that mean, there's no respect of persons with God? Let's suppose Bill and Andrew were doing marriage counseling. And let's suppose they counseled 10 people in a row and they took the man's side 10 times in a row. Would that be fair? Sure, say the men. what would the women think? You'd rather, you know, if they counseled 100 different marriages, something more like they took the guy's side 50 times and the woman's side 50 times, even though they don't really take anybody's side. We're just making a little illustration here. But you would immediately see the problem, right? If they were taking the woman's side every time or the man's side every time, that would be respective persons. It's just favoritism. And it doesn't work, and it's not fair. So, does God favor Jews because they have the lineage of Abraham, and they get to go to heaven and other people don't? God doesn't do it that way. You know, the marriage counseling doesn't work that way with God. It's going to be whoever's right. Whether it be the female, whether it be the male, we're going to go by something more fair than that. Bill, were you going to comment on that?
Yeah, I think that that's what a fair amount of Jews really thought, that it was really just, they got the luck of the draw. They got to be children of Abraham.
They did.
Aren't we lucky? You know? Isn't this great? We have him as our father, and he did a lot of great things, and what a wonderful guy he was, and God was so pleased, and we get benefit from that. And really, obviously, not that way at all for the Jews. And
right.
For us, too, as we think about something, I've been baptized, you know. Well, yeah, there's something about baptism you need to have before you're a Christian, but that isn't a signature that guarantees you're going to be in heaven. And that others aren't, you know, that it's going to be by that faith that we have.
Any more than circumcision, right?
Any more than circumcision. Right?
You had to be circumcised if you were told to.
Yes. And of course, circumcision today, where? Right here in the heart. That's mm-hmm. what makes a difference.
Philippians 3.
It's not the fact that, yeah, you just got that sign in the flesh.
Yeah. No, it's necessary but not sufficient. Right. Okay, so that brings us to verses 12 through 16, which is a super famous, super controversial passage. Can an Aborigine be saved? Verses 12 through 16 of Romans 2 is the relevant passage. So let's take a look. Verses 12 through 16. Who wants to read that for us? Bill?
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
Okay, very controversial passage, but I think it's pretty clear. In verse 12, he says, as many as have sinned without law, let's talk about the law of Moses, particularly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As many have sinned and didn't have that law. Okay, I'm living in China and I never heard of the book of Exodus, right? Or I'm living in Hawaii, or I'm some person who's living in South America 1000 BC or something, and I've never even heard of what the book of Deuteronomy is. As many people as sinned without exposure to the Old Testament, die without exposure to the Old Testament, is what verse 12 says. And as many have sinned in the law, those who did have exposure to Exodus, they die because of exposure to Exodus. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers will be justified. Now, all that's saying is, an aborigine who lives his life in his generation, and his life is over, and he dies, and he goes before God, is that aborigine going to say, you don't get to go to heaven because you didn't obey Deuteronomy 6, Exodus 20, and Numbers 5. Is that aborigine going to hear that?
No.
He's not. That's not what's going to be said to him. He didn't know what Deuteronomy chapter 5 was, and that's not what he's going to hear. On the other hand, a Jew who goes up to heaven, is he going to say, you knew what Exodus 20 said, and you knew what Deuteronomy chapter 6 said, and you knew what Numbers chapter 5 said. Is he going to hear that? He is going to hear that. And that's all verse 12 is saying, that they've got exposure to law, they'll be judged with the law or without the law, one of the two. That's all we've gotten to so far in verse 12. Now, verse 13, so don't take verse 12 to mean any more than that. Now, verse 13 says, not the hearers of the law are just before God. It's difficult for us to understand this because how many have friends who, you know, they've had a chance to really discuss Orthodox Judaism with a fair bit. The extent to which they rely on consistent ritualistic readings, you wouldn't believe it unless you were exposed to it. You know, that every day you're going to read Genesis 1 through 6, and you're going to read Psalm 142 five times per month, and the reading, the emphasis put on reading Old Testament scripture is just unbelievable, the emphasis they put on that. And so take verse 13 in this context, that the Jews wound up, at least 2,000 years ago, very proud of the fact that they read so much scripture. And so all of this constant reading of scriptures, if you don't have anything else going with it, if you're not obeying it, if you're not doing it, if you don't care, if you're an ugly person in your heart, but you're reading scriptures constantly, what's that look like before God? That I'm reading my Bible while throwing somebody out of their home who shouldn't be thrown out of their home. What's that look like to God? That's what verse 13 is saying. It isn't reading scripture that justifies us before God. What does justify us before God? Reading that scripture and doing it. Now, this isn't even really talking about doing it perfectly. It's saying, okay, I need to try better to do that. So verse 14, so when the Gentiles... Now, that comes from a word that means you speak a different language. Somebody who doesn't speak Hebrew, it's talking about somebody who naturally is not Jewish. You could say a Roman or a Chinese or a Mayan or a Hawaiian or whatever. When a Gentile who doesn't have the book Exodus, never even heard of the book of Exodus, right? Now, you stop me when I get something wrong here. when he does by nature the things in Exodus, like what might you do that's in Exodus that you do because you have a conscience? You don't kill somebody. Is there a little voice in everybody's head that says, don't kill somebody? Everybody, or 99.99999% of people without a screw loose in their brain, knows when they're about to pick up a knife, they've got an alarm go off in their head, don't do it, right? So by nature, they do the things that are in Exodus. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, respect your parents, all these kinds of things. When they naturally do that, when you look at a person in Hawaii who never heard of the book of Exodus, and he's living pretty much like he had the book of Exodus. How do you suppose that happens? Is that pretty much true? That you go across... This is one of the reasons we argue for the existence of God, is that you go across every continent, and they have the very similar taboos and very similar moral codes. There are small differences, but are there more similarities or differences? You could look at any continent, any century, any culture, and they're all human beings, and they're all living pretty much the same way. So... By nature, they're doing the things contained in the law, and having not the law, they become a law unto themselves. They show the work of the book of Exodus written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. They've got an innate, instinctive knowledge of this. Now, I notice it's 8:02, so we'll have to pick this up next time, and we'll backtrack to verse 12 very quickly, and we'll try and pull the string on this. What about all the people who never did have a Bible? How does God treat them? And I think we kind of all know the answer to that, but we'll pull it together next week. Any last questions or comments on Romans chapter 2? All right, we'll pick up Romans chapter 2, verse 13 next week.